Amen, amen. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and I want to read verses 21 through 32 by way of introduction, and then we'll dig in this great section of God's Word. We find ourselves, of course, in our series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we've begun to unravel all the various clarifications that Jesus gave to the false teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. So by way of review, we'll look at firstly then how anger is murder, and then we'll see secondarily how lust is adultery. Now, I viewed this section on divorce in chapter 5, verses 31 and 32 as an extension of verses 27 to 30. Hear now God's holy word. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Let's pray. Lord, these words of yours sober us to the contemplation of external religion can't save anyone, but we're reminded that you change us from the inside out, and that the righteousness that you require, you grant us by grace in your mercy as you give us the gift of repentance and the gift of faith. Thank you, Lord, for the joy of knowing the forgiveness that you offer. We thank you, Lord, that we can rest in who you are and your finished work on the cross. But Lord, these are some sobering statements made here by you. Help us, Lord. We desire to honor you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Martin Luther, as I quoted last week, made this statement that is kind of very helpful. There is no estate to which Satan is more opposed as to marriage. As an enemy of God, Satan desires to dismantle the church and to break down its foundation. And we see this in marriage, how it can so easily come crumbling down. As people look away from the scriptures for their answers to the challenges of marriage, and they look to pragmatic solutions offered by the world rather than by the very words of God. But I want to review just for a moment or two what I emphasized last week, that when we talk about marriage in the local church, obviously, we talk about, first of all, foundationally, our personal marriage to Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 to 18, it says, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality, for every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." So there's a marriage that happened at the moment of salvation. You were savingly joined to Jesus Christ, born again. Believers are married first and foremost to Christ. Now notice also with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll see what Luther was driving at. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds." Notice that, the imagery. "Blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." There's a battle going on for our minds, for our families. There's a direct, deliberate attack from the devil himself upon the foundation of marriage. He hates covenantal relationships. Remember it says in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, in the New American Standard Translation, God says, "I hate divorce." I hate the severing of that relationship where the two became one flesh. There's a battle going on. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as usual, have your Bibles ready. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, notice verses 1 through 3. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do you bear with me, says Paul, for I feel a divine jealousy for you since, look at the marriage language, I betrothed you, Corinthians, individually and corporately, to one husband to present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. This is Christianity 101. The devil is seeking to upend, dismantle the kingdom of God. He's going right for the jugular vein of marriages in the local church. If he can't dissolve your marriage, he'll do all he can to make it dead, though claiming to be alive. If he can, he'll do what he can to make husband and wife roommates instead of lovers who grow deeper in love with one another as they love Christ. He'll do everything he can to help us downplay the reality of the warfare. Go with me to Ephesians in chapter 6. Notice what he's saying here. He's saying in verses 10 and following, "Finally then, be strong, corporate, married, Ephesus, Ephesian church. Be strong in the Lord." Why? "And in the strength of his might." But why? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. I've read people make quotes negatively toward Martin Luther, and I really enjoy Martin Luther reading his writings. But it's interesting how they'll always say, you know, when you read Luther, you know, he sees the devil behind every bush. Well, we had better start seeing devils behind every bush. It's an assault on our minds and our hearts to dismantle the marital relationships with, and to make anybody see who's not married, it's an undesirable thing. He works overtime to bring us to see things this way. But look, watch, he says, beside the schemes, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." There's ranks of demonic hordes right now seeking, as Jesus said in the parable of the soils, to steal the seed of the word of God being preached to you right now. Trying to sift and revise and downplay the force and the weight of Scripture. He continues in verses 16 and 18 in that context in Ephesians. He says, "In all circumstances then, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." They're coming. Sometimes they come so much that in broad daylight, the arrows are so many, it's as if it's nighttime in the sky. "Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." We all must be in prayer. "Let us not sin against one another by not praying for one another." I love what John Piper said. He says, "When we see marriage in the light of Scripture as a covenantal relationship of two becoming one, when we see it in that beautiful picture that is Christ's bride, the church is the bride of Christ," he says, "then we understand, as we study divorce," he says, "that yes, divorce can take place, but only after Christ has broken covenant with his church. Then we can divorce. Otherwise, no divorce." God's default position is no divorce, no remarriage. That's his default position, but we'll unravel it today and tomorrow, I mean next week. We need the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 18, we need the Spirit. "Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Being filled with the Spirit. We need to be born again. How can marriages last unless there's two believers walking in Jesus? It's an impossibility apart from the grace of God. In Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Man, that last statement would drive most women in our culture insane. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Here's a fair question, men. Do you love your wife? Do you cherish your wife? It's a fair question. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing with the Word, washing the water with the Word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and blameless for him. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. What's the problem? Why in the visible church is there, and there, again, there's all kind of debate whether it's half of churchgoers or a third or a fourth. Again, I'd say it's probably lower than what most people say, what surveys I've seen. But the bottom line is, why are marriages unraveling in churches? What's going on? You know, men are not cherishing their wives as gifts from God. Ecclesiastes 9:9, enjoy life with the wife whom God has given you all the days of your life. But this is your portion in life. Powerful. As you live life under the sun. He who loves his wife loves himself. Think about the implications of that statement. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. On the other side of the aisle, wives, do you respect your husband? If not, why not? One of the sad things I think that's common, more and more commonplace in evangelicalism, is, and it's because we live in an unprecedented day of non-persecution for the most part. What happens is women think they could be justified in not respecting their husbands, and therefore not lovingly submitting to their husbands, because they don't deserve it. They've done their part, and the husband's not doing his part, and it's just not working, and they have other people counseling them unwisely, like Job had three bad counselors, and the result ends up being like what it says in 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, you've got a husband who doesn't obey the word. What do you do? I'm not going to take that. File for divorce. No, they must win him without a word by the conduct of their lives. When he sees your respectful and pure conduct, don't let your adornment be merely the braiding of hair. And he goes on all about the physical thing. But at the end, in verse 7, he says this, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, are you living with your wife in an understanding way? Are you viewing her as a joint heir in the grace of life, as a weaker vessel? These are great challenges, because we all don't want to look to our own hearts. But in reality, the Bible tells us this is how we address the declension of marriage in our own day. Now, last week we saw in our first of three messages, and by the way, some were asking questions before I went to this series, sub-series, why three messages? And believe me, I'd rather not talk about divorce three times. But here we are, because the Scripture demands it. But I want you to see, lastly, the key text in the Sermon on the Mount last week began with Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Jesus is brief statements tied in with what we'll see in a minute with Matthew 19, 3-9. But outside of that, I wanted you to see today Moses' perspective, Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. And then next week we're going to look at Paul's perspective on 1 Corinthians 7, 10-16 and 27 and 28. And the reason why is I want you to see how they are singing the same song. They're all together. And so we want to study that carefully and affirm it together. So we saw last week that there, in the modern church, there is much confusion. There's a cult of compromise, and it's a cult. And here's what they say. They say, avoid They avoid the issue. The typical church avoids the issue, doesn't want to address it, mainly because of not having an expository preaching. It's easier to pick topics here and there. Ones are more wonderful topics in their mindset, more happier topics, more topics that could harness people into their churches. Instead of going through the scriptures and teaching all the counsel of God's word. So avoiding the issue is typical. And then claiming that the Bible is unclear, it's vague. And we saw that in James 4 and 1 Corinthians 4. And then we said also that there was a crafting of a position that was simply unfounded in Scripture. Here's what happens. Once we see that what the exceptions are that Jesus makes, then we begin to see the vast majority of complaints for divorce in the church today come in the areas of mental abuse, verbal abuse, and then also in the abuse of intellectually. Mental, verbal abuse. So, then we saw there were four views. We saw that it ends up the interpretation that divorce and remarriage are never allowed in the Word of God. That's one position. And then we saw that there was another position. Divorce and remarriage for any reason was the libertine view. It was typical and not unusual. And then we saw that divorce but no remarriage was more of a stringent view. Romans 7, 1-3 affirmed that, even probably the most clear position for that view. But again, it's not the whole package from Scripture. And then the view we began to look at last week also was divorce and remarriage for two reasons, Jesus said. Adultery and abandonment. Adultery and abandonment. Now, what we're talking about then is a problem with love, how people define love. Love is not having to say you're sorry. As love story, some of you are old enough to understand that old movie with Ryan O'Neill, maybe, Ally McGraw, anybody ever heard of them? Love is never having to say you're sorry. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says love is commitment. Love is commitment. Divorce is breaking a commitment. But we look at our culture today. We have people that will take a job and then quit a job, not too soon thereafter. We'll have people who commit to a ministry in a local church, and after doing that ministry maybe for a couple of months, maybe a little bit longer, all of a sudden, where are they? They don't keep that commitment. And then you have others in business relationships. You have contracts that are made that are easily broken. And the list goes on of people not keeping covenant with their agreements with other people, especially in the marriage relationship. It's conditional love. I don't feel in love with you anymore, and therefore it's time to look elsewhere. It's bled over into the world, into the church. And it's a reminder here of a call then to consecration. And that's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19. Let's go there. In Matthew chapter 19. And I want to read verses 3 to 19. Matthew 19, 3 to 9. Matthew says this, and then Jesus is quoted. The Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. That's why we need to look also at Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 to bring it all to clarity on the three major sections in Scripture. But we get the point, and it's quite obvious here. What God has put together, let no man separate. Jesus talked in that passage about the original foundation in Genesis 2:24. From the beginning, it was never allowed to have divorce. It was a concession made later on because of the hardness of heart of sinful Israel. One thing is for sure here, divorce is never good. One man said, divorce is the gift that keeps on giving. It keeps on giving you misery and problems and headaches for years and sorrow and children, great issues in their lives. It's never good. It's never the best path to take. That's why the position of this leadership in our church is that if someone commits adultery and in our church, and it's not to say, well, now you got grounds, divorce them or divorce her. It's to do what we can with the opening the word and with the help of the Spirit to bring a call to reconciliation, forgiveness, and rebuilding the marriage. That's our default position, not immediately, we got grounds, go. Because divorce is always more difficult. But see, hard-hearted people, though, who are lovers of external religion, wow, they're ready to go. They're ready to get on to a new relationship. But God deals with hard-heartedness. It's an abomination to God for a husband and wife to be in a relationship where hard-heartedness drives the ship. It should be wept over, repented of, hated. And everything within the fiber of one's being, through the power of the Spirit, to resist the dissolving of a marriage covenant. But when you're dealing with, again, a Pharisaical, it's interesting how often people don't address things scripturally, and then when they are forced to do, they do it authoritarianly, if I can even use that word. But listen to this one man, Craig Blomberg, commentator. He said, and referring to the passage in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. Look what he says. The greater righteousness with which Christ empowers us, that is, his followers, enables us to persevere in marriages where others would choose to end that marriage. The righteousness that we are giving in Christ enables us to persevere where others would bail out. The religious person is exposed at times like that. When the going gets tough, the religious person just wants out. But to do the hard work of post-adultery counseling and doing everything they can to reconcile the relationship, you know, that is discarded easily by the legalist, by the external righteous individual without the internal righteousness. It's a shocking picture, but he's right. In Hebrews 11, it says, lift high, marriage is to be held in high esteem in the local church. It's to be celebrated and protected. And it's a calling. It's a calling from God and a reminder for God's grace. Go with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark 10. He says in Mark 10:10, "And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter when he said, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" So it's not just the man in the patriarchal society. There were women who were saying, "That's enough for me." But now notice here, with this hard-heartedness, where does it begin? Well, we've already learned in verses 21 to 26 of Matthew 5 that it begins with murderous hearts, hatred, anger, which leads to heart murder. And then it moves to lusting hearts. Discontentment leads to lusting hearts. And lusting hearts continue until adultery. Jesus and Moses permitted divorce. We might ask, well, why can't we too? Well, we're going to see. Jesus says we can file for divorce, but why? Without a diligent effort. Again, in Moses in Deuteronomy 24, it's very, very important to see that connection there. Notice here in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 and following. I'll just read one right now. I want you to see that there was protection from false accusation was what drove Moses' permission. It says, in just verse 1, I'll read initially, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of the house." It's a powerful reminder here, indecency. But what's the indecency referring to? There's all kind of debate. People say, well, it's not referring to lust for another woman. It's not too much. It's not referring to too much salt in the food. It's not having loose hair hanging down instead of bunned up. It's not that she burned the food. See, these are all the things the Pharisees were talking about. The Pharisees and scribes were saying, "This woman did everything wrong that I expected her to do. Too much salt, burnt the food, lets her hair down." These were legitimate. These were things that were brought up as indecent. And that's not what Moses was referring to. It's actually interesting, the words used there and elsewhere in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 24, both those refer to a broad definition of an immoral, vile thing that I think is being done a lot today. It actually means to unveil, or as it is, your private parts. This is exactly what people do when they have these online adulterous relationships. They send each other pictures of each other. I find that quite interesting, that people are actually doing an indecent thing like that. But it says in the actual language that it was something like that. The Pharisees wanted to say, well, I could divorce her because food just doesn't taste as good as when we were dating together. That's not what it's referring to. That's an escaping reality. That's a hard-hearted individual failing to deal with their own perspective according to the Word of God. But notice here, as one man said, really what's being stated here by Jesus and Moses is, you have heard that it was said, you are permitted to divorce. But I say to you, I have come to conquer hard-heartedness. I have come to die for your sins. I have come to count you as my righteous child. I've come to not allow you to live with a hard heart in marriage and then justify taking a wrong path for the future of your marriage because you've been hurt and wounded. Are there a lot of painful divorces? Of course. Does it affect a lot of people? Of course. Especially the family it's involved with and families. I don't want to sound uncompassionate, but what we have to see here is the effort here being made here by Moses was that if there was an indecency in her, in other words, in those days, if a woman was suddenly sent out by her husband, the on-the-street presumption was she was unfaithful. And the indecency, he would say, just that here's, I've written her a certificate of divorce. I put it in her hand. I've sent her out. She needs to get out of my life. And what God, through Moses, provided a protection from false accusation, where something can be documented as in certain situations, the truth be clarified. So the Pharisees and the scribes actually then believed Moses advocated no fault in a divorce. No, he didn't advocate that. No, the scribes and Pharisees dialogue with our Lord and about Moses' teaching forces us to go back to the text and to find out again the clarity of it all. And here's what we find. Easy divorce was rampant in Moses' day, and it was during our Lord's time as well. However, during our time, our Lord's time, it was legislated, but during Moses' time, it was verbally carried out at a man's emotional whim, with no accountability to the law until Moses established a law. The result was that women were being thrown out of their homes for just about any reason but adultery. In a society that viewed them as an adulteress without having any recourse to vindicate themselves so they could be provided for in another marriage. Therefore, they were in danger of the death penalty. You know, the Roman law at the time of Jesus was you could not stone a woman for adultery. In John 8, 1-11, the woman caught in adultery, those Pharisees were ready to start stoning her to death, and Jesus intervened. But the Romans didn't allow it, but the Jews said, she's kicked out of the marriage for indecency, stone her. Adultery was the presumption. Remember the story, the historic fact, when Joseph and Mary. Here's Joseph presumed she was unfaithful until the angel visited him, and he was going to put her away quietly. Because there was a law against that by the Romans, so he wasn't going to have her stoned, he was never put away gently. But God intervened. Now, see, so what we're seeing here then is a concession was made by the mercy of God from an absolute disaster in a culture that would start stoning women to death. It was to protect the wife who was accused of possibly doing something completely worthy of death. And it was also to stop hasty divorces. Secondly, notice here then, Moses sought to protect from the institution of marriage. It says in verse 2, and if that same woman goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. So there was that, secondarily then, that protection to uphold the sacredness of marriage and even to preserve the second marriage of a woman who was also run out of town by another certificate of divorce, and he put it in her hand and sent her away. Why? She was locked up until the man would die. But she had at least the protection from being stoned to death. You see, to protect the wife's second marriage, it was a remarriage to her first husband, was impossible. I really struggled with trying to understand today how that works. But nothing's changed. There's a situation in which a man in a second marriage, the woman is dealt with in this way, and her latter husband dies, then you can see how she's free to remarry. But in this context here, you can see the confusion being lifted where she had been defiled, and it was going to impact the rest of Israel. Look what it says here. It goes on, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So it was to protect the promised land as a consecrated place, not to, for a defilement of the land, the judgment of God to be upon it. We don't have that today. We're not under Israeli's law. But we see the point, though, the emphasis is on death. Puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she had been defiled. We see this in Hosea 1 to 3, Jeremiah 3, all these passages of the Old Covenant, Numbers 5, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 19, all these things focused on the consecration of protecting the promised land, but still the consecration of marriage. And it was a reminder here that, again, the covenant with God affects a nation. I mean, look at our own nation from the standpoint of abortion. 60 million murdered. Now homosexual marriage. You see, confusion and a lack of protection of the consecration of marriage brings upon national scourges upon nations. Again, not Israel, but still in principle, moral principle, we're reminded here again to keep from the freedom to sin. We were to focus on being sure that marriage was properly practiced to honor God. This word here for indecency, again, or defilement, is brought up. It refers to porneia in the Greek. Its counterpart in 1 Corinthians as well, in Matthew 5, Matthew 19. Let's go back to Matthew 19 again. Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And see, that's what they were doing. Any cause. Anything was allowable. That seeps into today. Think about our own culture. If someone says, well, it's irreconcilable differences. What happened? Well, we just don't get along anymore. That's the same as saying treating cheaply the covenant with God. That's the same as saying basically, you know, for any reason. And so here we see there's an impact upon nations when nations go astray in this way. Divorce was not permitted to be practiced in the ancient world until Moses therefore went on and made that a concession. How are we today in our culture? How is our view individually in our Christian marriages, in our Christian homes? Do we see marriage in a sanctified way that can actually, in principle, if not treated right, judge a nation? I can't quote chapter and verse from the Old Testament is exactly applying to us, but I can say this, the principle of God protecting a national testimony and a reminder here to us is that God hates the defilement of adultery and abandonment in such a way that they permitted hard-heartedness, but he says, I've come to deliver from hard-heartedness. I've come to make a difference in a Christian home to the glory of God. So the default position of God, we can say on the face of it then, quite clearly, is no divorce or remarriage. But he makes exceptions, and we'll talk about those more clearly next week in 1 Corinthians 7, as it applied to a secular or an ancient Greco-Roman situation, which would be like us today. And looking at that in 1 Corinthians 7, when people come into marriages from previous divorce or they come to Christ and they've been divorced two or three times, Paul will unravel that matrix with 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and following and help us to think through that, how the, when the gospel comes to pagan places, even like we have here in America today. Powerful, powerful reminder to us. Moses then taught that unbiblical divorce leads to adultery, which results in the defilement of family, defilement of home and nation. The scribes and Pharisees then weren't really concerned with what Moses taught when they went to Jesus. They were more concerned with what side of the debate Jesus was really on. And so their concern wasn't for the sanctity of marriage, but trying to find out anything they determined was indecent, which was a list of false accusations. Moses was much more concerned with the holiness of God and the sanctity of marriage, and they were just deeply concerned. In fact, it's interesting when you look at the context of the first century Judaism, there were different rabbis, and Jesus comes right next to Rabbi Shammai. He was the one who actually quoted Malachi 2:16, what marriage is a covenant with God. And he actually quoted that, and Rabbi Hillel did that. And then Rabbi Shammai was a liberal, divorced for any reason. Rabbi Akiba was the middle of the road, riding the fence. But Rabbi Hillel said, God hates divorce in his writings. He quoted that. And Jesus and Rabbi Hillel stand next to each other in that same perspective. As one man has written, the Jews were divided over this. Rabbi Shammai and his followers said that the interpretation of some uncleanness to which a man found in his wife, according to Deuteronomy 24, meant that the only basis upon which divorce could take place was adultery. On the other hand, the followers of Rabbi Hillel were much broader. They were more modern, and they said that a man could divorce his wife if she put too much salt, uncovered her head, too much salt on the food, or let the food burn. In fact, in Matthew 19, verses 10 and 11, it says this. The disciples said to Jesus at the end of this section, "Let what God has joined together, let no man separate." In verses 10 and 11, the disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given." In other words, they saw one person for one lifetime as the clear teaching of Scripture. And so should we. That should be our position. One person for one lifetime. So the certificate of divorce, Jesus called, was a concession, a compromise to hard hearts. But God's ideal was never to have no fault divorce for any reason, or for reasons that we feel we don't are legitimate and time for us to leave a commitment. That was never the case. And Jesus has called us to see that divorce is vile in the eyes of God. What God has joined together, let not man separate. So in conclusion, let's remind ourselves of this. As a believer, we are married to Christ individually. 1 Corinthians 6. As a church, we're married to Jesus Christ. We're the bride of Christ. Fidelity there is expected. It's just part of the relationship. God's our husband as a church. Individually, we're married to Christ. Divorce should never be, not even a concern. Fidelity to our commitment to Christ, absolute. In our earthly marriages, in our realm here today, what God has put together, let not man separate, sever. And if you're here this morning and you're not sure where you stand and you sense a hardness in your marriage or in your previous marriage, and maybe there has not been a remarriage of your previous spouse, I would call you to do all you can, if you haven't already done this, to reach out to save the marriage covenant and see it returned by the grace and mercy of God. If you're not a believer, I call you, be married to Christ. Join yourself to Jesus Christ. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Be reconciled to God. Turn and believe in Jesus Christ. Marriage is to be lifted up and held in high esteem for the glory of God. We'll see how Paul then agrees with Jesus and Moses, but then helps us in the application with all the knotty, K-N-O-T-T-Y, possibilities that could come up under the new covenant when dealing with the Greco-Roman world, bringing all of its garbage into the situation. We'll see how practically Paul helps us think through a variety of scenarios and how to go and be redemptive and to seek to do what we can, either reconcile or redeem it or move on in our lives to the glory of God and to the exaltation of marriage as God has taught us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your work of clarity from the old covenant to the new, and the reminder that divorce was never the original plan. It's not that you went to plan B, but it was your mercy upon hard-hearted Israel who refused to see the sanctity of the marriage bond as ordained in Genesis 2. And then your servant Moses, you moved to protect the woman who would be abused. In your sovereignty, you provided a way, but it was never meant to be normative. And so, Lord, we ask that marriage would be held in high honor in our individual lives, in our saving relationship with you, our fidelity to you, that it would be in the marriage of our church to you, in our fidelity to your word, our willingness to deal with our tendencies toward hard-heartedness because we're sinners who are saved by grace. And Lord, I pray that you would please move us to lift high the marital state as that which gives the greatest picture on earth of your love for your church. We pray, Lord, for the salvation of those who have been affected by divorced homes, children. We pray for the comfort that you could only bring in the gospel. We pray for relationships to be recovered that right now can be in the way that you have ordained. And we pray, Lord, that you would move us out from here, Lord, ever more committed to love our wives, to love our husbands, to even more see the sanctity of what it means to walk holy lives with you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.